Well, let's pray. Our Lord God, bless your word to us, we ask, that we might grasp it, and better than that, do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just about gone are the days when I used to sit in the back seat of the car, although I have many childhood memories of it, as you no doubt will. Some of my memories are probably universal. You all grew up in the back seat of a car at some point, and you'd have memories of sweating profusely, memories of sticking to the seat, memories of falling asleep on a long drive, memories of watching the moon, if it was dark, out of the side window and wondering how it was that the moon always went with you wherever you went and followed you. Memories of being elbowed by your sisters. Memories of playing games with your sisters or your siblings just to pass the time in the back seat. I certainly have no memories of watching a DVD while Mum or Dad drove, and that just shows my age and probably yours as well. Eventually, of course, I worked my way to the front seat of the car and now enjoy the view from there, even the front passenger seat of the car, from where I have observed life as a supervising driver. Not so much the back seat anymore, though it does happen from time to time. Someone who would have known about the view from the back seat, if he'd had opportunity, that would have been John the Baptist. In our journey through John's Gospel, we've covered quite a bit in relation to this John, not the John who's the author of the book, but John the Baptist. And as we come to the last section of text in John 3, this will be the last reference to John in this Gospel, the last time he appears. And we know this is so because reference is made in the other Gospels to the ministry of John the Baptist, and John's ministry overlapped the ministry of Jesus until John was arrested and put into prison. And we know that he never got out of prison in the sense that he went straight from prison to glory. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee preaching about the kingdom of God after John had been put in prison. This means that the verses about John that we read today occurred quite some time before the ministry of Jesus really began to take effect. And what we find in these verses tells us something of the greatness of John as a servant and a herald of his master. First from the verses, we'll find John facing a crisis. Verse 25 tells us that an argument over matters to do with the Jewish law had begun between John's disciples and a certain Jew. At first, it was on doctrinal matters. But as arguments are prone to spread, so this argument began to take in personal matters. The NIV translates verse 25 in such a way that it relates to a certain individual Jew and not a group of Jews. And this has led some commentators to wonder or suggest that could this certain individual Jew be none other than the certain Jew we've already looked at in John chapter 3? A man by the name of Nicodemus. Some have also seen that in Jesus' words to Nicodemus about being born of water, that this may have caused some questions or problems in his mind about matters to do with ritual purification. But against that idea, just to balance it out, is simply the thought that John the writer would have told us if it was Nicodemus. After all, it makes little sense if John the writer has mentioned Nicodemus and then calls a certain Jew into question without mentioning his name. In the end, it appears that the argument was over whether or not John's baptism was better than the expected normal ritual of purification that the Jews happened to practice. Unfortunately, the Jews had added to their ceremonial law many unnecessary laws of their own making, that the matter of purification could become a burden for the people. Now, whether the argument is resolved or not is not John's purpose. Instead, he was concerned to let us know that the argument over such matters soon became a matter of competition between Jesus and John, something that John the Baptist was very quick to avoid. See, without realizing it, as John's disciples got involved in this argument, they fell for the trap of comparing ministry to ministry and unwittingly made John out to be Jesus' competitor, or should I say, a Jesus out to be John's competitor, rather than the two working in tandem. You remember, of course, that John was the forerunner of Jesus. John was the herald of Jesus. John was the one who paved the way for Jesus, who came to make the path straight for him. And so John's disciples end up speaking in John's ear. All men are going to Jesus. We're baptizing many, but he is baptizing many more. There's a crisis, John. What are you going to do about it? Now, in the ministry, it's hard not to make comparisons, especially comparisons based upon numbers. The general thinking in the world and in the church goes along these lines. There's lots of people at church A. There's not so many at church B. Pastor A, he must be really good, and Pastor B, well, he's not that good at all. It happens all the time. Whether we intend to or not, we equate numbers, lots of numbers, with successful ministries. Well, I'm glad that John the Baptist did not agree with that sentiment. Successful ministry and numbers do not always go together. In fact, John's whole ministry was designed to be self-destructing. He was due to go off stage. If he won followers for himself, he'd be defeating the purpose he came for. Thankfully, John's ministry in that sense was completely successful. He probably lost disciples because they followed Jesus instead, which is what John wanted to happen. Now, I struggle with this, honestly. We're a small to medium church, and like any pastor or preacher, I struggle with the desire, the motivation, the joy to see this place filled to capacity. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the choir stalls overflowing and so many children that Sunday school is bursting at the seams? But I ask myself, what's my motivation for that? Is it so my name is lifted up in the eyes of men? Is it so that people will say of Pastor A at Church A, wow, he's really good? What is the motive behind any push to become the biggest and the best, to have numbers? Surely such an approach neither fits the ministry of John and it doesn't fit the ministry of Jesus either. In fact, he often told the many, the crowds, to go away from him. He wanted to invest in 12, and even they, at his death, were not willing to support him. The whole matter was brought into focus for me by a remark I once heard at a church growth conference. And the speaker said this, "It's easy to fill churches. Just hold a bingo night, and it'll be standing room only." But what sort of successful ministry is that? A bingo night. And numbers do not necessarily mean that someone or something is better. And numbers are no guarantee of the blessing of God upon a ministry. John is proof of that. Well, secondly, in our text, in line with that, we find John recognizing his place. John facing a crisis. John recognizing his place. Can't you just hear John say to his disciples who have fallen for the comparison trap, "A crisis? What crisis? Friends, it is God's good plan that I should decrease, but that Jesus should increase. It is God's purpose that I become smaller and smaller and smaller, and Jesus become bigger and bigger." This was no time to be up in arms about the fact that Jesus was gaining popularity. This was no time to try and win back from Jesus some of the disciples that he'd lost. Instead, we find John willing and pleased to slip quietly out of the limelight to say, I'm pleased that Jesus is now at center stage. And there are those words there that we need to think about. He must increase and I must decrease. It's always a great sign of unity in the church when its people can get along. It's a greater sign of unity when its pastors can get along. And I think it's perhaps an even greater sign of the unity of God's people when men of God are prepared to allow themselves to become nobodies and nothings in order that Christ might be exalted even more. And this is exactly what John did, and there are two things that he did here. For one thing, he stated the truth that all ministry and all blessing come from God in the first place. Verse 27, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. That's something that Paul would say and agree with. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, we are stewards of the grace that God has given us. That's all we are. What are we, Russ, as pastors and preachers? You know the answer. We're nothing. We're nothing. We're nobodies. We're nothing but servants to be used at God's disposal. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul goes on to talk about this. As some do the watering, as some do the sowing, some do the reaping, but what does it matter? That God is glorified. So all together, as servants, and nothing more than servants. And no glory belongs to any preacher, no glory belongs to any pastor, any missionary. Nothing. I like the story about J. Hudson Taylor, the famous, even I'm doing it, famous, the well-known missionary to China when he was in Melbourne. Apparently it was a Presbyterian minister who introduced J. Hudson Taylor to the congregation with many superlatives, especially the word great. When Taylor got up to speak, he said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." John the Baptist would have said amen to that. I'm the little servant of an illustrious master. Because he was really willing to recognize that any progress made under his ministry or through his preaching was all from God anyway. It's no credit to him. Then for another thing, John stated that his role was to not to promote himself. He used a very apt illustration in verse 29 to make that clear. He was but the best man, while Jesus is the bridegroom. The best man's task, as we know, if you've been a best man before, is to do everything for and to serve the bridegroom. What best man wants to upstage the bridegroom? By either chasing after the bride or taking the spotlight from the one whose wedding day it is. I'm sure there have been best men like that, but that just proves they weren't the best men for the job, were they? No, the best man considers it a privilege to serve the bridegroom and rejoice at the sound of his voice, as John puts it. The bridegroom is come. The bridegroom is speaking. We're glad to hear him. And we know this much remains true about John the Baptist. The sole reason for his coming, what was it? That Jesus might be revealed. It's no coincidence that in Luke chapter 1, when as an unborn baby in his mother's womb, as Mary arrived, and she was also pregnant, that Luke records that the baby within Elizabeth leapt for joy when it heard the sound of Jesus' mother. It leapt for joy. And here its joy is almost fulfilled. Remember back in John chapter 1, what John has told us about John the Baptist. He said, "I am not the light, I am not the prophet. I am not the Messiah. And he was glad that though the part he had to play meant that he had to exit out the back door and lose his head for the gospel, he was glad that the one who deserved all the attention had come through his preaching. Third, in these verses, we meet John doing his duty. Bible scholars don't agree on whether John the writer or John the Baptist or Jesus does the talking in verses 31 to 36. I'll leave you to sort that one out. Is it John the Baptist? Is it John the writer? Is it Jesus? Doesn't matter. The early manuscripts, unfortunately, have no quotation marks that we're accustomed to, so maybe we'll never know. We'll never know. In the end, it doesn't affect what we believe about the inspiration of Scripture, and whether we attribute these words to John or to John or to Jesus doesn't alter the truth of the Word of God in any way. A truth that seems to flow on from what John the Baptist has already said. The key word in the section of verses, these verses, 31 to 36, the key word is the word testimony. And if we take these verses to be John the Baptist's words, then we have his own testimony concerning Jesus, the one he had come to point others to. Note these matters about Jesus then, according to John, which all revolve around the theme of the truth is in Jesus, which is why, in essence, Jesus ought to increase and John was happy to decrease. There are four things. The first reason, John said, is because Jesus is from heaven, verse 31. John never claimed a heavenly origin for himself. He did not pretend that he was from heaven, but that Jesus alone was from heaven. And this is the very claim that the Jews in John's gospel continue to dispute. The very thought that Jesus had come from heaven and there from God was foreign to their thinking. It was alien to their thinking. But John had no trouble in identifying that Jesus is the one who has authority because the Father had sent him. This is something we'll see in John's gospel over and over, that the authority of Jesus is a stumbling block for the Jews, but for us, the most wonderful, liberating truth. Jesus is from heaven. Secondly, Jesus speaks from experience. When Jesus speaks of the Father, John says, he does not speak of theory alone, but he speaks of what he has seen and known because he has been with the Father. And he's come from the Father. He knows the Father. All the more reason to believe Jesus' own testimony about himself and about the Father. For having come from the Father, he is qualified to speak from the Father. And we saw in John chapter 1, no one knows the Father except the Son. And so as the Son declares the Father, he declares the truth about God. The third reason John gives us is because Jesus has the Father's authority. Verses 34 to 35. Here we come across another theme in the Gospel of John. We're used to thinking about God's love for the world in 3:16, but here it's God's love for his Son that is the focus of the text. That God testifies about himself, saying, "You'll learn of me through my Son. He is my appointed witness, that I might be known." It follows then, as Jesus taught, that to reject the Son, as we talked about last week, is to reject the Father. If you reject Jesus Christ, you have not got the Father. Can you have the Father without the Son? Well, many today believe that. Oh, we can come to God anyway. There are a whole heap of roads to reach the Father. But if they do not welcome the Son, they have not found the Father. And the fourth reason John gives is because only through Jesus is there a way of escape from the wrath of God. It's only through the Son that men escape wrath and receive life. Verse 36. And we talked about this last week, and it's, of course, these verses overlap. Verse 18 of John chapter 3 makes this perfectly clear that all who do not believe in the Son of God are not just going to face the wrath of God one day, but they are now under that wrath. That God's wrath is present and here. That people are already objects of his wrath and anger. Why? Because they've rejected what God has said about his Son. We talked about the surprise of that last week, and perhaps how that even offends you. We're more used to thinking about the love of God. We don't like talk about his wrath. But this is the message that the Gospel of John brings us. I'm not suggesting you hit your neighbour over the head and say, you're under the wrath of God. But I am suggesting we have to take into account the desperate, needy position of all men outside of Christ. If we believe that salvation is found only in Christ, if we believe that those who reject the Son will not see life, then we must pray and pray and pray hard for those who face a Christless eternity. This is the testimony of John, that Jesus is the appointed Saviour. And guess what? If they were the words of John the Baptist, they're his last words in the Gospel of John. Trust in Jesus, for in him alone is salvation. What then about this latter part of John chapter 3? The theme that binds it together, I believe, is the theme of being a servant of God. Consider that privilege. Consider John. Consider the privilege that was his to come before the Messiah, to be the placard bearer, to be the guy holding the sign as the parade is coming down the street. Here am I, but I'm not the important one. The important one's behind me, and I'm pointing to him. Consider again we who live on the other side of the cross that John never got to see. Whose is the greater privilege? Is it John's or is it ours? Whose is the greater privilege? Well, I think you could argue that one at lunch today. Whose is the greater privilege? Are we who know the fullness of the story, or John who just got to meet Jesus and say, there he is, there he is? The privilege of it. Think about the honour of it. John the Baptist was a faithful servant on whom Jesus bestowed the greatest of honour. He said, there is none greater in the kingdom of heaven than John. Think too how Jesus bestows honour on the heads of all his servants, that even we who serve him unfaithfully and poorly, he gives us honour. He calls us his servants. He calls us his children. He calls us his friends, even though we don't serve him well. Servant of Jesus, the privilege of it, the honour of it. I think of the duty of it. The duty of it. John came, John went, Jesus remains. You come, you'll go, Jesus remains. What is your duty as a servant of Jesus? It's to testify faithfully, as John testified, to cry out and point Jesus out to people. Behold the Lamb. Give glory to the Lamb. Let glory fall on the head of Jesus. But we'll only do that by grace, because unfortunately we get in the way. And when we get in the way, we hide the glory of the gospel. We have to decrease. He has to increase. And we have to get up and get into the back seat. Don't drive from the back seat, because Jesus has got the keys. Jesus is the one who matters. Jesus sets the direction we're going. Jesus is the master. Let's get in the back seat. More of him, less of you, less of me. Let's pray. Lord God, we bring thanks to you that your word is your word. We thank you that we're able to explore it, learn of it, be encouraged by it. We ask you to help us get out of the way to remember that it's not about us. It's not about what I want or how I feel. It's not about which is the better church or who has the most followers. It's about Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, when we put so many things in the way. And give us the grace to be humble of heart, like John, who, like Isaiah said, trembles at my word. Help us to be servants that are pleasing in your sight and bring honour and glory and put that on the head of the Lord Jesus, because it's to him and that all honour and glory belongs. We thank you for such a wonderful Saviour. We pray that you'd enable us to be good and faithful servants for Jesus' sake. Amen.